This morning we studied from Philippians, the third chapter, and we focused on a phrase in verse 16 of that chapter. Philippians 3 and verse 16, Paul encouraged the Philippians to hold true to that which they had attained. We talked about the meaning of that phrase, to hold true to something. The idea of staying the course and not deviating from one direction or to the other. One of the things that we did not discuss this morning was the question of how you determine the course that we're to be following, the path that we need to stay on in order to be pleasing to God. And this evening I'd like to talk a little bit about that question in the context of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We understand that the process of using the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, to order our lives involves, first of all, an understanding of the principles and the teachings that are contained in the Bible. But beyond that, in a secondary way, there needs to be the application of those principles to our own particular circumstances, our own lives. We have emphasized many times in sermons and Bible classes that the point of our Bible study is not just to learn facts. It is to make application of the things that we learn. Knowledge that's not applied is essentially useless. We're basically studying in vain if we're not trying to make the application of these principles to our own lives. Now, I think you would agree with me, I hope you would, that the teaching of the Scripture is unchangeable. It's not subject to adjustment by reason of the passage of time. We open our Bibles to Matthew, the 19th chapter, and we read it, and we intend to follow it just like Jesus taught it to his disciples in the first century. But I want to make some observations about the application of truth in our lives. The application of truth is related to the particular time and situations in which we are involved. Let me reiterate what I've said very quickly, and that is to say, the principles that are taught in the Scriptures are unchangeable. They don't change regardless of culture or time or individual circumstances. But sometimes the application of those principles is affected by such things as our particular time and circumstances. And the application of truth sometimes also involves the judgment of individuals. You may have two people both studying the Scriptures, and both of them coming to the same understanding of what the Bible is teaching, at least in principle. And yet they may disagree on how that truth is to be applied in a specific judgment or specific circumstance situation. I would offer for your consideration the example of modesty. I think the Bible's fairly clear about some of the principles that are involved in modesty. And I don't believe that there's no question of what's right or wrong about modesty. But I will tell you that even those who agree on some of the principles, or all of the principles that are involved in the Bible's teaching on modesty, do not always agree on how those principles are to be applied in specific situations. And, as we said earlier, following the Scriptures or staying the course involves not just an understanding of the principles, the teachings, but the application of those principles in real life specific situations. Now, we have been studying over a period of some time the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this evening we're going to be looking at that series from a kind of a tying up loose ends standpoint. I want to talk about some practical questions. We've already identified, I think, the major principles that are taught in the Scriptures regarding both marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And yet there are some questions that need to be answered because they affect the lives of people as they try to apply the principles that we've talked about in previous sermons to their specific situations. And so this evening we're going to look at some questions that I think come up frequently in the lives of Christians and those that they are trying to teach. And our questions this evening are going to come from two areas. The first area is questions about divorce and the guilty party. Now, I think most of us, if not all of us, understand that when we talk about the guilty party, we're talking about a spouse who is guilty of adultery. And the second area of questions has to do about or with adulterous marriages. And so we're going to look at questions in those two areas. And in that first area, we want to look at this question. Does it make any difference who actually gets the divorce, the innocent party or the guilty party? In the Scriptures, and we need to go ahead and take a look at Matthew 19 again, and I want you to notice I'm using the New King James Version because it's, I think, more accurate in the latter part of verse 9. I've pointed this out in previous sermons that verse 9 in the New King James Version is, the second half of it, is exactly the same as the ESV in Matthew 5. And so the ESV contains the same teaching, but it doesn't include the second half of this verse from the semicolon there on the other side of the screen. The text, as was read already by Jeff, has to do with the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And I appreciate what Jeff said. In fact, if we would follow the advice that he gave, and that is that we would focus on the principles, the basics of marriage, we would have to deal far less with questions about divorce. But the fact of the matter is, we do have to deal with some of these things. Jesus, of course, as Jeff correctly noted, emphasizes God's law for marriage, that it's one man and one woman for life, regardless of some of the things that are going on in our country. But the Pharisees are not content with that. And where Jesus says in verse 6, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not men separate," they ask a second question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus notes that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality." And the way that Jesus speaks of this divorce, it is the innocent party, in this case the husband, who is putting away the guilty party, the woman who is either guilty of sexual immorality or he's putting her away for some other cause. Jesus actually includes both cases by introducing the expression "except for sexual immorality" in verse 9. Now the fact of the matter is Jesus had to indicate, at least in that society, in that culture, that somebody was putting somebody away. But times do change. The present situation in the United States is that many divorces are no fault. Now that's essentially a misnomer. You and I both know that if there's a divorce, there's fault. There may be fault on the part of both spouses, fault in the sense that they both are contributing or agreeing to a divorce that is unscriptural, that is not for a scriptural cause. But even in the best case scenario, and by that I simply mean that you've got one individual who's not guilty of sexual immorality, you're going to have the other individual guilty of sexual immorality in the case that Jesus introduces there in the exception clause. And so there's always fault. But in our country, our court system has moved toward the position that we don't want to assign fault. Now the reason for that is that the courts are not anxious, really they would like to be relieved, of the task of trying to determine who's at fault and looking through the evidence of whether there's sufficient evidence to confirm that one of the parties has been guilty of some fault, whether it's sexual immorality or something else. And so what the court system has moved toward is we just don't assign fault. Now, Alabama is one of the states in which there is still two kinds of divorce. There's fault-based divorce. You can still procure a divorce in this state on the grounds of adultery. And when there's fault listed in a divorce decree, it is most frequently adultery. But this is also a state in which divorces can be granted on a no-fault basis. Someone says, well, then we can still work with this passage. There are other states, in fact, several, many other states is my understanding, where all the divorces are no fault. They don't assign fault anymore at all. A spouse guilty of fornication can go to the courthouse first, sue for divorce, and file against the innocent spouse before the innocent spouse is even aware of the action. And the divorce then can be granted, will be granted in most cases, on a no-fault basis to the guilty spouse, and the divorce takes place. It essentially cannot be stopped. Well, look at Matthew 19:9. What is the context of Matthew 19:9? Well, go back to verse 3 and notice that the question that the Pharisees asked was about the cause of the divorce, not the process. Several years ago, when we were still, most of us, still worshiping at the Gooch Lane congregation, I and a couple of others, at least one other, did an extensive study on divorce, and we looked into some of the divorce circumstances in, say, Jewish society in the first century. And my understanding is that in the first century, a woman, a Jewish woman, could not divorce her husband. She wasn't allowed to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that divorces didn't take place if a husband was guilty, but what she had to do is she had to go to the elders of the city or village, and the elders pressured the husband to divorce his wife so that he's actually procuring the divorce, even though he may be the guilty one. When Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," Jesus is speaking exactly as you would expect him to speak in Jewish society, because wives didn't divorce their husbands. Husbands divorce the wives. It's my judgment, however, that in this passage, Matthew 19:9 is not about who files for the divorce as much as it is for the cause of the divorce. That's the question that was asked. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus responds to the cause, permitting one cause and essentially prohibiting all other causes. Now, if we will press the language here and say that the only person who can legitimately get a divorce is the innocent party, and the innocent party has to be the one who sues, we will end up making God's law subject to man's law, or maybe I should say held hostage to the civil law. What happens if in many of these states, there is no divorce for adultery? That's already the case in a lot of states. How do you follow Matthew 19:9? Well, you can't legally, you can't formally do that because you can't get a divorce that says it's for fornication. They're all no fault, even though, as we've stated, obviously fault is involved. If it is true that only the innocent spouse can sue for the divorce, and it has to be for fornication, in other words, that has to be the legal cause given in the court, then the law of God becomes of no effect by the law of the state. I want to illustrate something. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. You may recall that in the beginning of that chapter, the Apostle Paul appears to be answering some questions that the Corinthians had made to him, written to him. And so in verse 1, he introduces the first question. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. If a man cannot contain himself," Proverbs says, "then it's better for him to marry than to burn." Okay? What if the government forbids marriage? Some says, well, they would never do that. Fact of the matter is, the government has at times forbidden certain kinds of marriages. And we don't know what the government might do in the future. They've already eliminated cause for divorce in a lot of states. What if the government says, "All of you Christians are not allowed to marry because we don't want you having children and teaching them to be Christians"? So here's the young man who would like to avoid fornication. Obviously, he wants to. So he would like to get married, but the state says you can't do that. So whose law trumps at this point? Would it be God's law or would it be the law of the land? Would we allow the law of the land to invalidate God's intention that if in order to avoid fornication, that men and women should get married? Is that not the point of 1 Corinthians 7? Certainly it is. And so what happens here is that when the law of the land makes this either impossible or very difficult, if we focus on process instead of cause, and cause is the issue in this passage, according to my understanding, then what we do is we say that the law of the land essentially invalidates this law. I'm not willing to do that. My judgment is that what's important is the cause, not the process. And I think I'd intended to have this up already. I would encourage, furthermore, just as a matter of judgment, I would encourage the innocent party in a situation like this. Suppose that you've got a spouse who is guilty of fornication, of adultery, and that spouse goes to the courthouse, sues for divorce. Innocent party didn't even know about it, perhaps. I would encourage the innocent party to countersue. Ultimately, the best thing would be to countersue for adultery, if you can do that. In some states, you can't. And so the related question now, what if the divorce papers do not indicate fornication as the reason for the divorce, but fornication is the true cause? I want to be very clear about something. The principle that is taught in Matthew 19:9 is that there's one cause for acceptable divorce, and that's for sexual immorality. That's clear. God doesn't accept any other cause as pleasing as a scriptural divorce. Now, divorces happen, and I think they're recognized, but they're unscriptural divorces. They result in adulterous marriages and certainly sin in the divorce itself. But what if the divorce papers do not indicate fornication? What if it's a no-fault divorce, and yet we know, or the married persons know, that there's an innocent party and there's a guilty party, and that the cause of that divorce is, in fact, sexual immorality? I wonder, do you think God knows what the cause of that divorce was? Or is he bound by what's written on the papers that the court issues in the legal process? I need to repeat that question. Does God know the true cause of a divorce? Or is he bound by whatever a judge writes on the paper is the cause of the divorce? So in some states, a divorce is issued for no fault. And yet, there is fault. There's been fornication, sexual immorality that's been committed. Is that the cause of the divorce? Well, now listen, it may or may not be, but at least we know that that's a possibility, and of course the spouses would know. Matthew 19:9 is concerned with the cause of the divorce. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause, rather than what the court chooses to put on the actual divorce papers? I am confident that God is capable of distinguishing between the two. In fact, have you thought about the expression incompatibility? That used to be one of the common causes for divorces in this country before so many states moved to the no-fault system. A divorce would be granted for incompatibility. Incompatibility meaning that we cannot live together as husband and wife. Is that true? Is that really the true cause of the divorce, incompatibility? Is it that this man and this woman cannot live together as husband and wife? It's impossible? Absolutely not. That's just an excuse used by men who want to get out of marriages that they don't want to stay in, men and women, I'm saying. Fact of the matter is, if the husband does what he's supposed to do and the wife does what she's supposed to do, according to the scriptures, every marriage can be a success. So when the paper says incompatibility, that's the reason for the divorce, that's not true. The truth is, somebody didn't want to do what they were supposed to do in order to be an acceptable husband or an acceptable wife or both. You can't be both at the same time, but I mean the two people. That's the real reason for the divorce. Now, here's my point. My point is that what's on the paper often is not the truth. We've already made that observation with respect to the no-fault divorce. There is no such thing as far as God's concerned. And yet it appears on divorce papers all the time. So does God have to follow the no-fault? Does He just say, well, there's no fault in this marriage because that's what the court decided when they issued the divorce? Well, absolutely not. God knows where the fault lies. And He knows when sexual immorality is the cause of the divorce. You know, this happens a lot. This is a situation that is a realistic, it's a common thing. One spouse gets involved with somebody else, commits sexual immorality, and the marriage begins to fall apart, and the guilty party runs to the courthouse, sues for divorce. The innocent party often does not know all that's going on. The innocent party frequently doesn't even know that there's been sexual immorality committed. And yet, what's happening to the marriage? Well, it's being destroyed by the sexual immorality of this spouse. And so the divorce goes through. It goes through for no fault. And then the guilty party runs out and marries somebody else 3 weeks later. Person that the guilty party was involved with. Now, you tell me what the cause of that divorce was. Was it incompatibility? Was it a no-fault divorce? Or did that marriage fall apart and the divorce result because of sexual immorality, regardless of what the paper says? I meant to say something earlier that I need to say at this point. I'm making judgments based on principles. And you may not agree with the judgments that I'm making. But I'm asking you to think through the application of the principles that we're talking about. My conviction is that if a divorced Christian came here, met with the elders, as is the case with all who wish to become a member of this local congregation, and affirmed that the real cause, not the stated cause on some legal paper, but the real cause of a divorce that this person had been involved in was fornication. Can we have fellowship with that person? My conviction is that we can. If the cause of the divorce, that's what Matthew 19:9 is about. It's not about process, it's about cause. My conviction is that we could. It's not my task to verify the right of each person to be married. However, we do need to make judgments about who we can have fellowship with and who can belong to this local spiritual family. Sometimes those decisions are difficult to make. I would accept the word of this divorced person unless I had some clear reason to doubt that I was being told the truth, that I thought there was some sort of dishonesty going on. Let's go to the next question. Is the innocent, that should be party, required to divorce an adulterous mate? Now this happens. There's adultery that's committed, sexual immorality, and there are brethren who believe that the innocent party must divorce the guilty party. And others who believe that they do not have to. I would point out to you again from Matthew 19 that the Pharisees are not asking about what a man is obligated to do, but what is lawful for him to do, what he's permitted to do. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? They don't ask about whether it's obligatory. And in fact, Jesus actually points out with respect to the old law, although this wouldn't necessarily apply to us, we're not under the old law. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. They asked the question, why then did Moses command to give a certificate? And Jesus corrects them and says, he didn't command you, he permitted you to do that. It wasn't even obligatory under the old law that a woman, and this is Deuteronomy 24, and does not have to do with sexual immorality. There was a different law for that. But from some uncleanness, a man was not obligated to put his wife away. He was permitted by God through this regulation in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so my judgment would be that the innocent party is not required to divorce an adulterous mate, but that the innocent party has the right to do so based on Matthew 19 and verse 9. Well, someone says, well, what about 1 Corinthians 6? In the latter part of that chapter, Jesus talks about this business of being joined with a harlot. In verse 12, it appears that Paul may be quoting the Corinthians when he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, and I think he's quoting what they were saying, but I will not be dominated by anything. I think Paul's saying, listen, there are some restrictions on what you are saying. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And on the basis of that verse, verse 15, there are some who say, well, listen, if you've got two married people and one is then immoral, sexually immoral, you shouldn't have the innocent party cohabiting, having sexual relations with this immoral person. And they do so on the basis of this verse. I think that's a misapplication of what's being taught here. The passage more properly would apply to the other spouse, the guilty party. But even then, I don't know that that's really the context here. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. However, these two spouses have the right to cohabit together. They are married, and God permits that, as we've already pointed out from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, and we could have read down to verse 5 that would affirm it even more closely. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The context seems to be Paul talking about those Corinthians who were going out and having sexual relations with others, not talking about spouses, but talking about having sexual relations with prostitutes, others that they were not married to. Well, a fourth question. Does forgiveness by the innocent party, and I'm not sure why it says that. Once again, it looks like Debbie has been in here and messed up my slides. Does forgiveness by the innocent party mean that the marriage must continue? I think that's a good question. It sometimes happens that one spouse commits adultery, but then repents and asks for forgiveness of the innocent spouse, and the innocent spouse has to make a decision about whether he or she is going to exercise that right to put the guilty spouse away on the basis or for the cause of sexual immorality. If the guilty spouse repents and asks for forgiveness, is the innocent party required to take them back and maintain the marriage? That's a real life situation. And it's a good question, I think a fair question. I think we need to make a distinction between forgiveness and the right to divorce. I think forgiveness should not be confused with the right to divorce. If the innocent party loses the right to divorce the guilty party by virtue of forgiveness extended to the guilty party, then Jesus is saying in Matthew 19:9 that the innocent party doesn't have to forgive adultery. Because Jesus said the innocent party can put away the guilty spouse. That would only happen if the guilty spouse was unrepentant. Because according to the view that you have to take them back, if the guilty spouse repents, then there's no possible divorce, no scriptural divorce that can be followed. Luke 17 brings out a principle that applies to this particular question. You remember Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he talks about the inevitability of offenses in the first couple of verses. But then dropping down to verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, there's the condition, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And we've talked about this before. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, suggests 2 very important principles regarding forgiveness. One is that repentance is the condition, and secondly, that forgiveness is not optional when repentance has taken place. You see that? If he repents, forgive him. And if he does it even seven times in a day, sins seven times in a day against you, but repents each time, you must forgive him. You don't have an option. So let's apply that to this marriage situation where we've got a spouse who sins by committing sexual immorality, adultery, but then repents and asks for forgiveness. What's the responsibility of the innocent spouse? Must forgive. That's Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. No option, no decision to be made here. If there's repentance, and we understand repentance involves a change of mind. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. Change of mind that is accompanied by the fruit of repentance. But if repentance takes place, then forgiveness is not optional. It is demanded. So there'll be situations where the guilty spouse repents and asks for forgiveness, and the innocent party is obligated to forgive. The question is, can that person still put away the guilty spouse? We need to be careful that we do not add an additional requirement for the right to divorce. What did Jesus say was the cause for a scriptural divorce? One that is approved by God, if you can talk about divorce in that way. Sexual immorality. That's Matthew 19:9. Except for sexual immorality. But the fact of the matter is, if forgiveness negates the right to divorce, then there's a second requirement. Not just sexual immorality, but also no sign of repentance. Because the repentant guilty party cannot be divorced if forgiveness negates the right to divorce. Does that make sense to everybody? Some of this is a little confusing, and I'm trying to be methodical about it, but even as you try to do that, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to explain. Does that make sense to everybody? So Jesus says the cause is for sexual immorality. Well, wait a second. Is that all that's involved? Or do I also have to decide whether this spouse who's guilty of immorality is repentant or non-repentant? That becomes a second condition for a scriptural divorce. Jesus never mentioned that. Now, some would argue that he mentions it right here, that this would apply and would infer or imply the idea that there was no right to divorce if forgiveness is extended. It's quite conceivable that the innocent party may be willing to forgive. In fact, I know of some circumstances where adultery was committed and the adulterer repented and sought forgiveness and sought to reestablish the marriage, and it was done. And I will tell you, I laud the people who will do that. It is in many ways best for everybody involved, at least in most circumstances, certainly if there are children involved. But it may be conceivable that the innocent party is willing to forgive but unable to live with the guilty party because of the sin that has been committed. The most intimate physical act between a husband and wife, and one spouse has been betrayed by the other spouse. It is very difficult, especially on the part of women, to accept the adulterer back and to trust him and to give herself freely to him as she had done before he committed the sin. I would point out also that there's a distinction that needs to be made between forgiveness and consequences of sin. We've been studying the United Kingdom for a couple, three sessions now in the adult class. And one of the stories that stands out in the time of David's reign is his sin with Bathsheba. And we're aware that David tried to cover his sin by actually manipulating Uriah, and then later planning his murder. Joab becomes an accomplice to that. And David doesn't confess his sin for some time, but finally Nathan the prophet comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and convicts him of his sin. David confesses his sin. And Nathan says, and the Lord has set aside your sin. He's been forgiven. You read Psalm 32, there's no question but that David understood himself to be forgiven. But it wasn't over. Because even though he was forgiven, he lived with the consequences, the temporal consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. The sword never departed from his house. And from that point on to the end of David's reign, all we read about is all of the problems in his family. You're talking about Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah. All the problems that David had, not to mention the death of the child. And so we need to make sure that we understand that even though forgiveness in some cases needs to take place, and we have to prepare our hearts for this, that doesn't mean that all temporal consequences, including divorce, are necessarily wiped out or negated because forgiveness has taken place. I think David is a very good example of that principle. Well, I really had intended to be done by now, but I have some more questions. I know one of the questions you're thinking of is, when is he going to be done? We have fewer questions in this group. Adulterous marriages, some practical questions. What should two people do if they discover that they are in an adulterous marriage? They got married, maybe one or both divorced, and they remarried, and now they've learned the truth, and they realize that they don't have a right to be married. They're in a marriage that Jesus would identify as adulterous. What's their situation? What should they do? If both, in particular, have been scripturally, unscripturally divorced. Well, the proper response to all sin is the same. It is repentance. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He called sinners to repentance. And in the preaching that was done early on by both Jesus, incidentally, and John the Baptist, bear fruit in keeping with repentance was what was preached in Matthew 3 and verse 8. And also Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. Repentance needs to motivate people to produce fruit that is worthy of, comparable for, repentance. Repentance demands, as it would with other sins, that adulterers change their mind about adultery. That's what repentance literally is. It's a change of mind, a thinking after, literally in the etymological meaning of the word. And then they need to act on that change of mind. If you are committing adultery and you change your mind about adultery, then what you need to do if you're repenting, really, is you need to stop committing adultery. And yet if they're in a marriage in which every time they are having sexual relations, they commit adultery, they need to stop that relationship. That would entail either separation or divorce. There's some judgment, differences of judgment among people as to whether they should go ahead and get a divorce, a legal divorce, or whether they should simply separate, but they can't continue to commit adultery if they have in fact repented of adultery. Now this is where sometimes people bring in emotional arguments. For instance, God would never ask people to give up happy marriages just to follow the letter of the law. Well, the answer is yes, he would. And in fact, he has. We go back to the Old Testament and we read in the book of Ezra that some of the people who had come back from the exile had married people whom the Lord forbid as marriage partners in the law of Moses. And they were obligated to separate from their wives and their children. It is noted that in Ezra chapter 10, chapter 9 and then chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 and 10 through 12, that they had children in these marriages. And yet, separations took place. They put away those wives that they didn't have any right to. Well, someone says, if we preach this doctrine that you got an adulterous marriage and you have to stop this marriage, end this marriage, people will leave the Lord or they'll fail to obey the gospel. And there's some truth to that. There actually is. I cannot tell you how many times I've gotten to a certain point in a home study only to find out that somebody's in an adulterous marriage and that's the end of the study. When they find out that they've got to separate, that they can't continue in that marriage, They're happy in this marriage. They were unhappy in the first marriage. And they do not want to leave this second marriage. And sometimes they've got children and they're settled. Someone says, well, they won't obey the gospel. You know what? People will. In Ezra 9, they did that. Those who trembled at the commandment of the Lord did exactly that. They did what was necessary to be pleasing to God. That's really the issue, is it not? Whether or not we're pleasing to God. If we can ask the homosexual to change his behavior, why not the heterosexual who's in an adulterous relationship? Is it any different? We're asking people to change their lives so that their lives conform to the pattern, the course that God has laid out. And the question is, how badly do we want to please the Lord? How badly do we want to go to heaven? What sacrifices are we willing to make? Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You do what's necessary in order to make yourself acceptable to God. And people will do that. Not all will. Many won't, because they won't make those sacrifices. It's not that important to them. Second question, would baptism make it unnecessary for a couple involved in an adulterous marriage to separate? After all, if they're guilty of adultery, baptism would wash away their sins. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of people are already in second and sometimes third or more marriages before they ever learn the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They're unfamiliar with the Bible. We're not doing our job, is the bottom line. But when they're baptized, that takes care of their sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins, as we know from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so, since baptism forgives sin, then the marriages that were contracted prior to the conversion become legitimate at the point of baptism. And there are some rather well-known brethren who teach those kinds of things. I think that is a misunderstanding of the consequence of baptism, what baptism accomplishes. What made the marriage an adulterous relationship was the improper divorces which preceded it, not the fact that the people who are now converted were non-Christians when they involved themselves or entered those previous marriages. Baptism does not erase those former divorces, nor their effects. It merely becomes an avenue for forgiveness for the guilt which was imputed because of the divorces. But now the question is, can you continue to stay in the sin of adultery? Of course, the answer is, no, you can't. We cannot continue to live in sin and be acceptable to God. What constituted adultery prior to baptism would still constitute adultery after baptism. If the thief is converted, what does repentance demand of him? Well, he needs to quit stealing. What about the drunkard? What does repentance demand of him? Well, he needs to quit drinking and becoming drunk. What about the idolater? Well, he needs to stop worshiping idols. Why not the adulterer? Would not repentance require him to stop committing adultery? And if he's living in a relationship that is adulterous, then does he not have to end that relationship? Well, certainly has to do that. Some have argued that adultery is actually the act of divorcing and remarrying. And so according to this idea, repentance would involve the decision not to divorce or remarry anymore. You stay with the one you're with, to borrow the language of an old song. It would allow you to keep your present spouse. That definition of adultery, incidentally, is mythical. It's not supported by any authority on the Greek language or lexicon. Adultery involves sexual relations. It is a sexual sin. If we adopt this doctrine, this idea that baptism washes away these previous marriages and makes the current marriage okay, the previous divorces, then we really need to argue that the homosexual and the polygamous marriages are also sanctified by baptism. And if not, why not? Someone says, well, that's wrong. That's forbidden. Well, so was the divorce before. That's what caused the adultery in the first place, the adulterous marriage. It's the same reasoning, and it doesn't make sense in either case. Well, the last question I want to talk about is, what should a person do if he or she discovers that his or her spouse has no right to be married? And this happens sometimes. I had a sad letter written to me years ago when I was preaching with the Gooch Lane congregation, and a woman whom she didn't identify herself, and she just sent the letter to me. She was asking for advice. I think I mentioned this letter in the past. And she had studied the scriptures and come to the decision that she didn't have a right to be married to her husband, that he had been married and divorced before, she hadn't. And so what should she do? She wanted to know. Well, we studied from Romans, the 7th chapter, that the spouse with no right to be married is bound by God's marriage law with reference to somebody else. So if we've got two people married and one of them's never been married before, has the right to be married, but the other spouse has been married before, divorced unscripturally, and now entered into the second marriage, this spouse that was married before is still bound with reference to the previous spouse. God never freed that person to be married again. That's Romans 7. Difference between being bound and being married. They're married, but they're not bound because this spouse is still bound to the first spouse. That's Romans 7. Until death removes that bond. It is my judgment that the previously unmarried spouse is not bound with reference to the one that she's with now. Would God bind a person in a marriage with a partner who has no right to be bound in that marriage? And my answer would be no. So my judgment in this case is that the spouse who had a right to be married should end this marriage, still has the right to be married, never been bound yet. The other spouse, of course, needs to return, if possible, to the previous mate, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's what repentance would involve, I believe, on that person's case. Well, these questions, I think, reflect practical concerns, practical applications of some of the principles. They deal with situations that actually happen. And I want to emphasize again that the answers that I've given to these questions are my answers. I've struggled to try to take the principles and figure out how they apply to various circumstances and situations. They are my judgment, and I anticipate that not everyone's going to agree with all of the answers that I've given. Can I say something very quickly here in a general way? We need to try to agree on what the principles of the Scriptures are. What do the Scriptures teach? We can be agreed on that. I think God requires that of us. I think we need to be patient with our brethren as they try to apply and as we try to apply those principles to specific circumstances. I still think we need to try to come together even in the application of those principles. I think we need to be patient. The Scriptures reveal the principles. They don't specify sometimes the actual application of those principles to real life circumstances. And that's where we need to be patient with one another as we seek scriptural answers to these kinds of practical questions and other questions that arise not only in this subject, but in other subjects as well. It's sometimes difficult to decide how to make application of God's marriage laws to specific situations, but fortunately, that is not the case with the demands of the gospel. Do you believe or not? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's absolutely necessary for our salvation. Have you repented or not? Have you confessed your faith in Christ as the Son of God or not? Have you been baptized or not? Not much difficulty making application of this teaching. And so the question is, have you obeyed the gospel? This evening, if you need to make application of this plan of salvation to your life, and we certainly want to encourage you to do that now, not to wait any longer. We stand to encourage you as we sing.